I wonder if you've ever been a substitute. Have you ever been a substitute? Now, I hated being a substitute when I played rugby, because it normally meant that I wasn't good enough to make the starting lineup. And I used to sit there on the bench, itching to get on, because I wanted to make a difference. I never really wanted anybody to be injured, but I sort of hoped that they would get tired, that the coach might say, right, Johnny, you're going to be the next substitute that'll get on. And when I got on, I wanted to make a difference, because maybe that player was too tired, or maybe we're having a bad game, and I wanted to make a difference. What I really don't like, though, just to let you into a secret, boys and girls, is I don't like some of the substitutes they sell in supermarkets. Like, it's either Heinz beans or not at all. There are other brands available, but they're poor substitutes. Ketchup, Tesco and Sainsbury's, I mean, it's not bad, but you need to go for the real thing. You see, the substitutes try to replace the main deal. And you know, as we look at the book of Hebrews this morning, boys and girls, mums and dads, big people in the church, the book of Hebrews is going to tell us one main thing. There's no substitute for Jesus. There is no substitute for Jesus. And in Keith's children's talk this morning, he shared with us about this bottle where we as young people, boys and girls, mums and dads, we try to sometimes use good works to substitute Jesus' good work. We maybe look at our education or our background or our family or the prestige of the world that we come from or the pedigree that we have, and we think that these things can be substitutes for what Jesus has ultimately done. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to the Jewish people, and many of them have become Christians, and he wants them to know there's absolutely no substitute for Jesus. And the reason there's no substitute for Jesus is because of the power of his blood. So look at the screen behind me. We're going to look at this quick little question. What is so significant about the power of Jesus' blood? Why is there no substitute for the blood of Jesus? The book of Hebrews is amazing. It's difficult. It's complex to understand. In chapters 1 and 2, there's no substitute for Jesus, even when you consider the angels and the Torah. In chapters 3 and 4, there's no substitute for Jesus, even though the Moses and the promised land were great things. In chapters 5 to 7, even the priests and Melchizedek, the great priest, there was no substitute that could equal Jesus. He was superior in every way. So what's so significant about the blood of Jesus? Why is there no substitute for the blood of Jesus? Firstly, hopefully it'll appear on the screen behind me, but if not, listen along to me. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And this is the first thing we see about the significance of the blood of Christ. It's redeeming blood. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now I want you to look at the screen. Look at this image. This is the image of what the great high priest Aaron would have done on the Day of Atonement. And in many ways, as we have read Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, I want you to also consider Leviticus chapter 16. They're like two parallel accounts. In Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, Aaron, the great high priest, would have made his way into the most holy place. And three animals would have at least been sacrificed that day. Firstly, Aaron, even though he was a really important person in Israel, he was a great high priest, would have had to have made a sacrifice for his own sin and for his own family's sin. He was from a sinful family like you and me. And then he would have made another sacrifice, a particular goat, and it would have been on behalf of the whole people of Israel. They would have called that the sacrificial goat. And he would have brought that into the most holy place, and he would have had a rope attached to him, and people would have held it outside the tabernacle, lest he should die if he went into the very holy of holies and the very presence of God. There also would have been a bell on it, just to wonder if Aaron was still alive and he was still active. And after he had shed the blood of the goat, he would have sprinkled it over the mercy seat. He would have sprinkled it all around the altar. Because everything that is made with human hands, the book of Hebrews tells us, is contaminated. And it needs to be cleansed with blood. But the third animal that needed to be sacrificed was called the scapegoat. And that's the image on the screen behind me. The scapegoat was an animal where Aaron wouldn't have just put one hand on top of the animal's head, but Aaron symbolically would have put two hands on top of that sacrificial goat, because he wanted to show all the people in full sight of the children of Israel that all of the sins of Israel was being laid on top of this scapegoat's head. And in full sight of Israel, this goat then would have been pushed out into the desert to symbolize that their sins had been carried away. And so in the book of Leviticus, the people longed and looked forward to the Day of Atonement. Over the past year, they would have sinned in the things that they've said, like we do. In the things that they had done, like we do. In the actions that they had performed, like we do. And they longed and looked forward to that day when their sins would be atoned for. And you say, what does the word atonement mean? In the Hebrew text, it's the word kafar. It means to cover over. Because you might say, how was it that Abraham experienced forgiveness? Moses, Jacob, and David, and Solomon, how was it that all these great saints in the Old Testament experienced forgiveness? Well, it was through this atonement, this covering over. Their sins were covered over as they were looking forward to the time that there would be a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, a spotless sacrifice who would come and not just be physically clean, but morally clean, who could take away their sin. So in many ways, as we come to the table this morning and we consider that there's no substitute for the blood of Christ, even the Old Testament saints looked forward, almost looking forward with credit, that one day someone was going to come and totally redeem and totally pay the price for and totally free them from their sin. And yet there was a sense that in God's economy, it already happened. The Bible says that Jesus was a lamb that was slain from before the very foundation of the earth. So as we come to this table in just a few moments, the first thing we've got to remind ourselves that there's no substitute for the blood of Christ, because he and he alone could redeem us. There would be no substitute, the blood of bulls or goats or good works or ritualistic systems, that could fully atone the price for our sin. One writer poetically said, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Full atonement, can it be? And the writer just said, hallelujah. What a savior. So as we come to the table and we see that blood, as we look into it, we go, this is redeeming blood. It's wonderful, that imagery, when we consider that Christ was the high priest. Christ was the sacrifice. Christ was the substitutionary lamb. Christ was the scapegoat. So when we look at Leviticus chapter 16 and we look at the Jewish people and we look at all the rituals that happened for their Day of Atonement, we must look to Good Friday. Because on that day, Christ became the greater high priest, greater than Aaron. He became the greatest sacrifice. He became the greatest substitution. And he became the ultimate scapegoat for our sins. Because Isaiah, when he looked into the future 700 years before the cross, he said, surely he carried our sorrow. So Jesus, as our scapegoat, carries all of our sin. Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin Just like those animals were absolutely not guilty of any of the sins of Israel on that Day of Atonement, so Jesus was absolutely innocent. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He was the pure, spotless Lamb of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's redeeming blood. There's no substitute for it. Secondly, it's cleansing blood. Look at verse 13 on the screen. It's cleansing blood. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. Outwardly clean. But the writer of the Hebrews goes further. How much more than, in comparison to all that I've just said, how much more than, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Think about a robbery scene. You just happen to be walking past it. And there are 12 hostages in the bank building where they're robbing the bank. And you say to the robbers, hold on a second, I see you've got 12 hostages. I'm a good citizen, I want you to let the hostages out. So will you take me instead? But you can imagine the robbers that they would say, but how's that fair? I've got 12 hostages and you're just going to be one. I'll maybe take you, but we're only going to give you one of the hostages to go free. The book of Exodus calls that the law of talion, Exodus 24. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound, a burn for a burn. It's the value of one for one. And so the writer to the Hebrews here is referring to the law of talion. He's actually saying that there's something so significant because Jesus is not just one for one. He's the Son of God. He's of infinite value. Because you can imagine if Boris Johnson came along at that robbery scene and he said to the robbers, will you take my life? They're very likely to say, yeah, you can have the 12 hostages. They can go free because there was something more valuable about the prime minister's life than all these 12 normal hostages. And the writer to the Hebrews says, there's absolutely no substitute for Jesus. He's so superior to anything or to anyone that has come before because he's not just a man, even though Hebrews 2 tells us he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might be a faithful and gentle high priest. But he is of infinite value. And so he doesn't just cleanse us on the outside. He has the power to clean us on the inside. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:7, he is faithful and just to forgive us and go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Look at what it says in the text, verse 14. It's to cleanse our consciences from a guilty conscience. Each one of us, even if you're only a young boy or a young girl, know what it is to feel guilty. A guilty conscience. And the Bible says there's only one who can cleanse us from a guilty conscience. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount, no other ritual, no other system I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Imagine that this morning as you come to the table and you remind yourself of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It cleanses you of a guilty conscience. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. It's redeeming blood. It's cleansing blood. But look at thirdly, something that jumped out to me that I'd never seen before as I studied this. Look at the end of verse 14 on the screen. It's empowering blood. It's pushing us somewhere. How much more will it cleanse us from acts, verse 14, that lead to death so that, here's the purpose clause, so that we might serve the living God. In the Old Testament, again, the children of Israel, Aaron the great high priest and some of the great patriarchal leaders like Abraham and Moses. Moses had stood with them on the plains of Moab and he declared to them, you, people of God, children of Israel, you are to be a kingdom of priests. You have got to go out as a light to the nations so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven as you interact with the Philistines and the Moabites and all the different ites that there were in the Old Testament. You're to live your life in such a way that they might say that Yahweh alone is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. You have got to be empowered based on the grace, the chesed love of God. You've got to live a life empowered by God. And after the cross, Peter reflects on it and he said, you are to be the priesthood of all believers because he has called you out of darkness into his most wonderful light and you must declare his praises. So when we come to the table and remember, there's no substitute for it. It's redeeming blood. It's cleansing blood. It's also empowering blood. He who has given us a new life, he who has given us a new heart, expects us to live in a new way. That's why Paul had to write to the church at Rome, in Romans 1. He writes about the amazing extent of the grace of God in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And it was as if all the rhetorical questions in the church of Rome were coming out. And people were lifting up their hands. What about this, Paul? What about this, Paul? And Paul had to say, should we go on sinning? The grace may abound. And he said in the absolute strongest negation, he could sum up in the Greek text, he said, absolutely not. May it never be. Should we go on sinning? The grace may abound. He says, no, this redeeming blood, this cleansing blood, it empowers us to live a new life. You doing that this morning? Living in the fullness of that. But lastly, it's forgiving blood. It's forgiving blood. Look at verse 22. I'd love to go through every verse, but we don't have the time. And Paul, in many ways, sums up this little section. He says, verse 22 on the screen, in fact, The law requires then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then focus in on verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If I can say this reverently, the Bible is a blood-stained book. The Bible is a blood-stained book. Even from the book of Genesis forward, with Cain and Abel, there's bloodshed. Because from Genesis 3 onwards, every human born into this world is a sinner. And their sin needs to be atoned for. And the way that it would be atoned for would be through the shedding of blood and ultimately the shedding of Christ's own blood for us. And then Hebrews chapter 9, if you looked at every verse, nearly every verse speaks of the blood of Christ or the death of Christ because the writer couldn't get his head around the fact that there was no substitute for the blood of Christ. It was forgiving blood. It was as if this preacher or this writer or this speaker, whoever wrote this amazing book, couldn't get his head or his heart round the amazing love of God. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? He just couldn't even communicate it in words to these people to say, why would you go back to those old sacrificial systems when Christ has stepped out of the shadows? He's the substance. He's superior. All of your sin has been laid on him. Christ has cleansed you and redeemed you from the curse of the law. Oh, just follow Christ, he says. The forgiveness of sins. As I close, I read a story this week about a young 8-year-old girl. Some of you this morning here are 8. And she lived out in Kenya. And she was walking along a road and she fell into a pit. and she couldn't get out. And an older godly lady came past, and she got down into the pit to try and help this girl out. But in trying to help this little 8-year-old girl out, very tragically, a black mamba had come into the pit. And the mamba first bit this older lady and then bit the young girl. Both of them went instantly unconscious and they came and they were pulled out of the pit. And the next morning, the little girl woke up and there was a missionary nurse who was there and told this little girl all that had happened. She said, yeah, I just remember being in the pit and this older lady came to help me. And this missionary nurse had to look at this young girl and said, very tragically, that lady that helped you, she's dead, she's died. The reason, because when the black mamba bit her, the mamba extended all of his poison into her. And so when he moved on to you, even though he bit you, he had no poison left. She had given her life as a substitute for this girl. And as we approach this table in just a moment's time, as that cup with that little piece of bread is passed to you and the other cup is passed to you with the blood of Christ, I just want you to think that one day each one of us will die. But if you're in Christ, Christ has extinguished the poison of sin, because he's redeemed us through his blood. He's cleansed us through his blood. He empowers us through his blood. And wonderfully and finally, through his blood, he's taken the penalty of sin upon himself. He's paid the price as a voluntary, premeditated way for your sin and for mine.